Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Boy, is this going to be complicated. I think I figured something out that I've been thinking about for years in this reading today. It's going to be complicated, so, well, good luck with that. Let's pray. That always helps. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created. You shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. I don't know if you're aware of it, but there is a problem in the first chapter of James, a big problem about God not tempting people. And then, of course, in the Our Father, we say, lead us not into temptation. Why would we pray for God not to lead us into temptation when St. James says he doesn't lead us into temptation? This is very confusing. The idea that God tempts no one, which we read in the reading today, well, certainly he allows temptation. And isn't God ultimately responsible for it? Hang on, I'm going to solve the whole problem. Well, I'm going to pretend to solve the whole problem. I remember hearing a Pentecostal preacher who I greatly respected, a very interesting perspective on Scripture, years ago, who did just contortions and somersaults to explain this passage, explaining that the devil, he left the devil out of hell in order to tempt us. In other words, God didn't have to do it. He had the devil to do it. And I always thought, well, okay, but it didn't work. But I think I've figured it out here. Yesterday's reading talks about the testing of our faith. Now, to begin with, the word in Greek is perazen. It means it's translated alternately to test or to tempt. Let's take the word tempt out, because for us, temptation has a very, very specific connotation. It implies that the purpose of it is to cause sin. Let's translate it test, which is actually, I believe, the more common, the fuller meaning in Greek. All right. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you experience various trials. Now, oh, good grief, I should have looked that up. You know, I always see a word that I think I should have looked up, but I didn't. I always see something shiny. That's my problem in life.
I award you no points, and may God have mercy on your soul.
There, we got it. Oh, now, of course, the mouse. There, I found the mouse. I'm getting better with the mouse here. All right, there's the mouse sound. All right, and the word, it's the same word. It's the nominal, the noun form of the word. This is perasmos, and it means a testing, a proving, and it's related to the verb peradzen. It's interesting that in English we have such a rich vocabulary that we can translate the same Greek word or Hebrew word three or four different ways. Consider all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various tests, for you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance be perfect. Again, the word perfect, We think of it as flawless, whereas I really believe that the word really indicates not flawlessness so much as having the goal in mind. That's just, maybe I'm wrong about that, but the word has to do with distance. All right, I know I'm getting complicated, and I should look at the time because this could go long. Let's see here. Hold on. Okay, there's the mouse. There's what? Well, let me just go back to the text, and I'll thank you. That perseverance, hypomone is the Greek word, which means, it really means steadfastness. Mone means, it's related to the word for to remain. So I told you this was going to be tedious, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing, but if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, and then the person who is double-minded, and the word diakrimenos, which means, they translate as doubting, but it really means second-guessing yourself. He's like the wave of the sea, he's tossed around. So then he jumps into this strange thing about the brother in lowly circumstances should take pride in his high standing, the rich one in his lowliness. He'll pass away like the flower of the field. Why does he throw that in? And then he jumps to today's reading, and he's back on testing. Blessed is he who perseveres in testing. He will have proven, for when he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life. So he talks about the person who doubts. He's like the wave of the sea. And when we think about doubting, it's like, well, I'm not really sure that I believe in, you know. A thousand questions doesn't equal one doubt. The word doesn't mean what we mean by doubting. Like, well, I don't think God's telling me the truth here. That's not what it means. It means hedging your bets. I think diakrinen is the word in Greek. It means to kind of think this thing through, to hedge your bets. Like when Jesus, did I share this the other day? When Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you also leave? And Judas thought, let me think about it. Whereas Peter said, where would we go? All right, now, no one experiencing testing should say, I'm being tested by God. For God is not subjected to testing by evil. And he himself tests no one. Now, let's look at that in Greek. Good old Greek. Let's see here. Where did I put it? It's in Greek. Okay. we read that God, no one who is being tested, let no one who's being tested say that from God, and it's apo, which means from, I am tested. For God is unable to be tested by evil, and he tests no one by evil. One can apply by evil. He tests no one. Okay, here we go. I said yesterday, I'll say it again. God does not need to test you for himself. God does not need to test you for the priest whom you're going to confession. God does not even need to test you probably for your husband or your wife. God knows your sins. Your confessor is, well, I hate to say this, but you know, you've heard the phrase, boring is sin. Believe me, if you think that your sin is going to amaze, fascinate, and horrify me, it's not. We old priests have definitely heard it all, and we don't expect more of human beings than humanity, for the good and for the bad. So, in fact, I have a priest friend who said he's just utterly shocked when someone comes in and says they want to get married and they give him two different addresses. You mean you're not living together? I mean, it's gotten to be that. So, you know, boring is sin. So virtue's exciting. Sin gets to be really boring. So your confessor doesn't have any kind of real interest in knowing your sins. And believe me, your spouse, they don't know your sins as well as God does, but they know them pretty well. God doesn't need to test you. No one is. I would translate it this way. No one is tested for God's sake, And no one, God doesn't need to test anyone. So why are we tested? I understood this when somebody explained the situation of Moses to me. Remember story in Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain, gets the Ten Commandments. He comes down and they have despaired of his returning and they're all dancing around the golden calf. And if you remember the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille, there's Cecil B. DeMille dancing around the golden calf and looking slimy at the time. Well, Moses goes back up the mountain and God says, why don't I destroy this people? And I'll make you a great and mighty nation. And Moses goes, don't even talk like that, God. Don't say you brought the people out into the desert just to kill them. I mean, you're going to be embarrassed and dishonored. Would God really have made a great and powerful nation of Moses destroying the rest of the Israelites? In other words, does God change his mind? God does not change his mind. He never changes his mind. We see in Scripture that the Lord repented of this. Well, that's from our perspective. What was going on? God tested Moses, not because God needed to know what was in Moses' heart, but because Moses needed to know what was in Moses' heart. Moses was about to lead the nation of Israel through the desert for 40 long, difficult years, a stiff-necked people. And Moses needed to know what was in his own heart. You know, I was in I'm old enough to still call it Pentecostal. The old Pentecostal movement. I will never. This is a little personal. You'll forgive me. It's very personal. But there were a bunch of very progressive priests, and I think all of whom have since left the priesthood. But they instinctively knew that the Pentecostal movement was actually very traditional. That in a time when so many of my seminary professors had rejected the idea of supernatural reality. Well, the Pentecostals still believed in all that Catholic stuff, the miracles and the intervention of God and the truth of the scriptures. And they just instinctively knew that it was traditional. And there were a number of professors who wanted to see me held back for a couple of years from ordination. And the thing was, they didn't say I shouldn't be ordained, but they kind of hoped I'd just go away. And I was heartbroken because after I'd gotten really undergone a conversion, I wanted nothing more than to be a priest. It was everything to me. And I was heartbroken. I remember going to an ordination banquet and wondering if I'd ever have my own ordination. You know, I was still 2 or 3 years away from ordination, but I just longed to be able to say Mass. And I remember this woman came up to me who had just gotten involved in the prayer group, and she was just terrified. She said, I don't know anything about these, but I think the Lord's telling me to tell you that they're going to ordain you. Don't worry about it, that the priesthood is for you. And, well, they did, clearly, and it is kind of ironic that those who did not want me to be a priest ultimately didn't want themselves to be priests either, but that's discussion for another day. But why would the Lord have put me through a thing like that? Why would the Lord have allowed me to go through that? Well, there were things about me that had to change. I was very fanatical in some ways, but more than that, I've had some rough assignments, and I spent most of my life in really poor parishes and with people who simply they wanted me gone. I mean, I was in one parish where the leftists just constantly petitioned to have me removed, and I was in that parish for 20 years. Why would God have let me go through that? Because God wanted me to know what I wanted in my deepest heart. What I wanted in my deepest heart was to be a priest. You know, forgive me for being a little over personal. God wanted Moses to know what was in Moses' heart, the honor of God. He didn't want to be a great and powerful nation. He didn't want political power. God tests you so that you can know what's in you. You need to know it. If it is sin, you need to know it so that you can repent. If it is a strength, you need to know it so that you can be honest with yourself and say this, you know, in marriage, you know, when people have marital problems, no, Father, things are duff. Sometimes I'll say, go home, take out your wedding picture and look at it. Remember why you did this. You got to know your own motivation. And that's what testing is about. So no one is tested for God's sake. And God does not need to test anyone. That's how I would read this passage in St. James. I don't know if to you it's a big difficulty, but it for me it's a big difficult. This passage has I've struggled with it for years. You know, there's that wonderful, wonderful Andre Crouch song, Through It All. I think I mentioned this yesterday. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to depend upon his word. That's the purpose of temptation. You can trust Jesus. That steadfastness produces trust. That's what we read. Let me go back to the passage. Let's see here. Where did I put it? There we go. Click. Blessed is he who perseveres in the testing. When he has been proven, he will receive the crown of life. Do not be deceived, beloved brothers and sisters. All good giving and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. He seems to be jumping to something else. No, he's reminding us that everything is a gift, even those things that don't quite seem like gifts. And that's why he throws in the brother of lowly circumstances should take pride in his high standing, and the rich one in his lowliness. The things that we depend on in this world, they'll pass away, but our perseverance, our trust in the Lord, these things won't pass away. You can count on God, and God wants you to know what's in your heart, that you might repent if it's wrong and depend on it if it's good. Again, forgive me, but this is something that I pondered for a very long time, and I'm very grateful that because of you, I've had to study it again. So, good grief. Oh, just I'll end with this. Thank you. In Mark, the 8th chapter, they're out on the boat and they'd forgotten to bring bread. And Jesus said, watch out against the leaven of the Pharisees. I want to talk about that. I talked a long time. I'm going to talk some more. Just a minute or two. I'm looking through the glass, and my controller, or my producer, is kind of reminding me the clock ticketh. All right, moving along here. The leaven is a sign of corruption in Jewish thinking, and it's because you don't see it, but it works unseen, and it changes the whole loaf. So the leaven of the Pharisees. What's the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, the Phariseeism was a good thing, but there was this tendency to make rules for other people. And the leaven of Herod, in other words, there was this kind of play acting going on. That's what Jesus was saying. The word hypocrite, as I've shared with you 1,000 times, means a play actor, someone who is acting. It's an actor in the theater. We had signs all over the studio today, actors go this way. We should have put the Greek word for it, hypocrites go that way. That would have been fun, moving along. But that's what the word means. So moving along here, the disciples immediately misunderstood him, as they always did, as you and I always do. And, he knows we didn't bring any bread. Well, he said, what? Don't you understand? Remember when I broke 5 loaves for 5,000? Oh, he picked up 12 baskets. Then I broke 7 loaves for 4,000? Oh, picked up 7 baskets. I get the biggest kick out of these preachers who say, well, it wasn't really a miracle that Jesus' generosity inspired a miracle of generosity. So the people pulled out the bread and the fish from under their coats and passed it around. Jesus seems to think he worked a miracle. Nah, maybe he was wrong and the theologians are right. I'm kidding. Of course he wasn't wrong. But I wonder that they don't read farther on and realize that when they say, well, there wasn't really a miracle, he didn't really multiply. They're making fools of themselves. Jesus was of the opinion that he had multiplied bread. It's pretty clear from this passage. And besides, if they had fish under their coats, their coats would have gotten pretty smelly. Okay, moving along here. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with some letters, and the phones are open at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We shall return, I hope.
I've learned to trust in God.
Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland. Amen. Welcome to the Reverend Know-It-All Fire Baptized Holiness Gospel Hour. Well, that's what I wanted to call it, but that wouldn't fit on the logo. All right, let's go to letters. All right, I was listening. Is this someone who wants to be anonymous? This is Patrick there. I was listening to an internationally renowned psychologist who many believe is about to become Catholic. In the podcast he made, he referenced the cherubim in Genesis, the third chapter. In his commentary on it, he said that the flaming sword was to cut off unholy things in us, to purify us for the beatific vision of heaven. Obviously taking this with a grain of salt, but this does seem to help with the arguments for the idea of purgatory. It falls in line with 1 Corinthians. And, of course, 1 Corinthians talks about the testing by fire. Let me pull this up fast. Gold. Okay. there's the wait music. You know, okay, I think I got it. No, that's 1 Peter 7. Oh, dear. Okay. It's also referred to in 1 Peter, the idea. So that's there. Okay, let's see. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Come on, where's the mouse? Okay, there's the mouse. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:12. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold or silver, stones, wood, hay, or straw, his workmanship will be evident because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will prove the quality of each man's work. You know, this may be a good text to refer to purgatory. I remember talking to an exorcist about what I thought was my very clever awareness or my clever insight that you know, we believe that we talk about the fires of purgatory. And I think that the most beautiful disquisition on purgatory, oddly enough, is in the last chapter of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, about which I always talk. And of course, C.S. Lewis was not Catholic. So, very beautiful. Last chapter of C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. But extrapolating from that, the idea that I'm going to stand before the light of God, God who is perfect light and love, and everything in me that is not light and love will be burned away. And if there is no light and there is no love, then I will be consumed by that fire. This idea that the love of God is the fire of purgatory, that love is a true fire. If you've ever been in love, it's Johnny Cash song, Ring of Fire, but love is, and the Song of Songs talks about love is relentless as death. And this exorcist said, yes, that's true. And the love of God is also the fire of hell. I thought, what? Well, scripture does say, though I make my bed in the underworld, still you are there. How can the love of God be the fire of hell? Well, if you have definitively rejected love, then, I mean, true love, sacrificial love, not what the world calls love. What the world calls love is probably sending a lot of people to hell because, you know, what's that Bee Gees song? All the love that you were giving was really meant for you. Well, that's true for me, too. When I talk about love, I mostly mean people being nice to me, whereas when Jesus talks about love, it's Jesus being everything to someone else. But I digress again. So this idea that I've definitively rejected true love, and yet I am surrounded by this intense light of true love, you know, that's hell. As C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters makes the devil say that he can now see that light, which is the background of our constant pain. So, yeah, I think that really is, and once again, I have to find the mouse. The computer I'm working on is there it is. It's gone to another screen. Okay, I got it. All right. Yeah, I think Patrick, that really is, that's a pretty good insight. So thanks for that. All right. Let's see here. There's another question from a listener. This is another Patrick from a different place. I read a prayer that talked about faithless sinner. Should it have said faithful sinner? No, faithless sinner. That's what sin is. Now, remember, the Father Simon translation of faith, trust, a sinner without trust. And that's exactly what we're doing when we sin. You know, the Lord has given us the Ten Commandments. And, you know, the Ten Commandments are grace. That God gives us these warnings. And we're saying, nah. A little stealing isn't that bad, and it will be a vantage to me. No, it's not. It's going to bite you in the neck one of these days like a vampire. It's going to come back to haunt you. And the Lord is reminding you, don't do this. It's not good for you. Okay, I'll trust you, Lord, and I won't do what I want to do because you telling me it's like the yucky face on the bleach that to keep kids from drinking the bleach, If a child trusts mommy and daddy, that child's going to trust, is going to do what mommy and daddy want. So it is with our Heavenly Father, that if he says, don't go there, it's not going to be good for you. I trust you. So sin is, in its very essence, a failure of trust, a failure of faith. So, no, I think faithless sinner is the way to call it when you realize that you are a sinner and that you have not trusted the Father, you haven't had faith in your Heavenly Father, what he's told you is good and right and true. So that's what I think. All right, let's see. Let me look at the clock. One more letter, I think. Okay, this is Derek from Houston. What is the difference between the Seal of Solomon and the Star of David? Well, I have no idea, but that won't keep me from answering it. The Star of David, I don't know the origins of the Star of David, but the Star of David is that six-pointed star that you will see on, it's called the Mogan David. That's rather sweet wine, which could diabetes in every bottle. That is called Mogan David, which means the shield of David. So the Star of David is really the shield of David, I believe. The Seal of Solomon, in the ancient world, everybody had seals. For instance, sealing wax You had a ring which had the family crest on it, and you imprinted it, and it was used the way we might use a credit card. You imprinted it in wax or clay, and they would have these, also they had cylinder seals. So I'm assuming that the Seal of Solomon was a royal seal for sealing documents, whereas the six-pointed star is called the Shield of David, the Mugen David. So that's all I know about them. So that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and we will open the phones at 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester, an Illinois life insurance society, not available in all states.
Sunny days are coming once again. Blue skies are coming round the bend.
I hope this song is right. It's gray again here. I always say February is the longest month in the year. It goes right through till April. But I got to do a disclaimer or a retraction, a semi-retraction here, that the Shield of David, I was right about that, the Mugen David, the six-pointed star that we see and associate with things Jewish, it's actually kind of the same as the Seal of Solomon. It may have originated in Islamic mysticism, but according to the Talmud, it's a hexagram, a six-sided thing, the six-pointed star. According to the Talmud, apparently, it was on Solomon's seal ring. So I was right about the seal ring, but the six-pointed star was both the Seal of Solomon and the Shield of David. So there you go. So that's a retraction. Remember, what I don't know, I can always make up. That said, let us now go to the word of the day. Now, this I don't think I'm making up. There's a commentator, a friend of mine, mentioned that he'd heard some commentator who's got like 2 million followers say that Logos is the power of God. And no, Logos is a person. Why would this guy, I guess, is a former policeman. And like many policemen or military men, that sort of thing, chain of command is very important. People think that hierarchy is a chain of command. You got your pope, you got your cardinal, you got your bishop. That's not the way it works in Catholic Church. The word hierarchy, here we've got a twofer going with word of the day. Word hierarchy means sacred leadership. Mom and dad are a sacred leadership. The first sacred leadership is mom and dad, established by God in the Garden of Eden. And structure of the church, bishop, priest, and deacon, which is the essential structure, it isn't that the bishop orders the priest around or the priest orders the deacon around. It's not how it works. That the priest and the deacon are the two arms of the bishop, that one is the presbyteral arm, which is counseling and certain sacraments. The other is an administrative and service arm, the diaconate. And a bishop traditionally wears both a chasuble, the vestment of the presbyterate, and a dalmatic, the vestment of the deacon, because the bishop is the head deacon, the bishop is the head presbyter. The idea of hierarchy, sacred leadership, is family. And it's very interesting that the Emperor Constantine, I think one of the reasons, my suspicion, one of the reasons he convened the Council of Nicaea was because he couldn't understand the idea that God is the perfect family. He thought in military terms because he was a generalissimo. You had your emperor, you had your underlings to the emperor and this all the way down. That's not how it works. God is, in the words of St. John Paul the Great, the perfect family. So if you don't understand that God is sacrificial love, best symbolized by family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that you're not going to understand the Trinity. You're going to think about power, that God is absolute power. And God has absolute power. He is not power. He is sacrificial love. And Logos, Jesus, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, is God's Logos incarnate. So Logos, what does Logos mean? It means word, the word of God. No, not quite. It doesn't mean what we mean by word. When we see a word, I see a word printed on the page, that Greek word is rhema. Logos is the opposite of chaos. Logos is reason. It is wisdom. It is order. And that very reasonableness is the heart of God. And that heart of God, that second person of the Trinity, a true person, became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. He became a man like us in all things but sin. Well, how can wisdom, order, how can all that be a person? Well, in the perfection of God, it can be and is the person, the second person of the Trinity, this logos, this reasonableness. When you're in a relationship with a person who is, well, any young man who falls in love with a young woman, she's perfect. Any parent looking at the kid, he's perfect. Well, you soon find out they're not perfect. But with God, that beloved, the child, your child, the child of God, really is perfect and reasonable. And that person was incarnate. So God is not power. God is sacrificial love. And so to say that the Logos, this reason that all things were made, this purpose of God, aren't your kids your purpose? They should be. This purpose of God, which overcame the chaos and disorder that the devil would have, well, that's the Logos. Logos is not power. Logos is perfect love, perfect reasonable love. Okay. That's the word of the day. Logos is so much more than we understand. It helps to understand. It's the opposite of chaos. All right, let us now go to phone calls.
Telegram for you, sir.
Oh, here we go.
He gets mad because he can't read.
Oh, I see.
Elijah from Lexington, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon.
Ah, hello.
Our favorite father.
Well, remember, to know me well is to be far less impressed. What can I do for you, Elijah?
I have a question for you.
All right.
I am an Aramaic Christian.
Yes.
Why we have differences between denominations? Don't we have the same God, the same Jesus Christ, the same Virgin Maryam, the same disciple, the same Ten Commandments? Why we have those differences?
Well, you know, I think that certainly isn't God's perfect plan. I think because we do have different cultures. I don't believe in race. When people ask me my race, I want to say human. You know, that genetically we are the same family. You know, I think everyone on the planet Earth is a 30th cousin. There's no such thing as race. Some people have darker skin, some people lighter skin because their ancestors got more sun than the others or less sun. But there is culture. And culture, I think, is a function in large measure of language. And I think that the division of humanity is well explained in the scriptures by the story of the Tower of Babel, that the arrogance of human beings that tried to reach God without grace created these ethnic differences. And when the seed of God's word was spread throughout the world, different cultures received it and expressed it in different ways, and that's fine. I mean, I if you look at culture, your distinct culture as a gift to give others, this is a blessing. If you look at it, well, my culture is better than yours, that's sin. And I think it's culture. And when we misuse culture, when we commemorate, even in the church, we sort of keep with the spirit of the Tower of Babel and say, well, my language is better than yours, my culture is better than yours. Then we enter into those differences and we infect our faith. You know, I think the Assyrian liturgy is, you know, it's just beautiful. I mean, I had a number of Chaldeans in my parish, a number of Assyrians, and they contributed so much. And, oh, the food is wonderful. So, you know, when they treat it as a gift to give, that's a good thing. But when we look at a superior, when we revert to that ethnic kind of arrogance, then it's a problem, you know. You know, I lived in uptown in Chicago for many, many years, and oh boy, it was tough because everybody had a different kind of ethnic approach. Everybody wants to say "I love you." Elijah, you've touched a theme that I very much enjoy. I spent most of my life among Spanish-speaking people, Puerto Ricans in particular, and Puerto Ricans they certainly know how to throw a party. They are great fun. My background is very German, and the longer I was with Puerto Ricans, the more German I became. You know, the way you say "I love you" for Germans is "I have to go and work now." The way you say "I love you" for Puerto Ricans, it's only 2 a.m. It's early. You don't have to go home. Have another cup of coffee. So we're all trying to say "I love you," but we all say it in different ways. And people think, oh, the Germans aren't very friendly. Well, they're very friendly. They just takes a little longer and they say it in a different way. And so we begin to think that we're superior to one another, and that bleeds over into our faith. And when we realized, you know, when I get in, you know, with Assyrians and Chaldeans and people in the Church of the East, pretty soon I am bowled over by their faith and their steadfastness, and that's no problem. I have no problem. But then I'll meet someone who's an evangelical who doesn't like Catholics, and I'll say, look, I love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Of course I love Jesus. You know, we got the same best friend, so let's not argue. So I don't know if that addresses your question at all, but I think it is the spirit of the Tower of Babel that says that my language, my culture is superior. It's not. It's interesting, and so is mine. So does that help a little, Elijah?
Yes, but you mentioned something, Father. Somebody said, I hate Catholic or I don't like Catholic. Why?
Because it's so different. I mean, modern American culture, which is pretty much the dominant culture in the world these days, looks at all of these odd rituals that we have. Now, an Assyrian looks at them and say they're different than our odd rituals, but they're nice. And I look at the Assyrian and say, oh, that's really interesting. I can see we do that, but we don't do that. Whereas someone who is not from the sacramental tradition and not from that ancient liturgical tradition looks at what we're doing and thinks, oh, that's just superstition. And they're wrong. It's an expression of love. So I think that's why. I think that's why. Hope that helps a little.
It helped, but we have one favor to ask you. We stop everything when your program is on. I mean, we stop everything to listen to you.
Well, God bless you.
So they really need to give you 1 more hour. Just 1 hour is not enough, Father Simon. So we are writing a petition to mail it and make sure they give you 2 hours.
Oh, dear. Except there's so much other good stuff on Relevant Radio, I'd have to squeeze someone else out. I don't want to do that.
We understand. But your program is very unique, and you make it very simple and very clear to everybody.
That's because I'm pretty simple, but well, thanks for the compliment. But the Lord knows, and I'm doing the rosary on the weekends, and that's also a blessing. God bless Elijah, and I'm so honored that you call. And I'm, you know, Basimaraba. That's about all the Assyrian I know. Basimaraba. All right, let's go to Bill from Jefferson, Pennsylvania. What can I do for you, Bill?
Oh, Jefferson Township, you there?
Oh, I'm here, yes.
I got to turn my speaker off.
Okay.
Can you hear me?
I can hear you.
Okay. I'm not really used to listening to you, but I listen to Relevant Radio a lot. I have the app, and I met him 1 year old. I listen to my app. But I was at the Y the other day, and I was in the spa with this lady, and she was talking about karma. I believe in karma, she mm-hmm. said. She was saying, well, this is karma, you know. And I said, I don't believe in karma. I said, I'm a Catholic, and I follow the Ten Commandments. And then she said, evidently she knew the Bible. And she said, in the book of Joshua, she said, he commanded genocide amongst the Canaanites. I'm not sure exactly how she said it or what she said, but I got the gist of what she was saying, and I didn't know how to answer that. I thought, well, you know, how can you believe in a God that would tell his people to commit genocide on another people?
Well,
I think that's what they think the Palestinians are doing.
Well, That's crazy. I mean, what is happening in the political world today is only in a very distant way the result of what's went on in the ancient world. You know, it's interesting that the sons of come on, brain, Isaac and the descendants of the patriarchs are still arguing in a way, but I don't think it's karma. The scripture clearly says that a person is punished for his own wrongdoing, not that of his father's. However, it's very important to understand that God, in God, this is the way I look at it, that in God, justice and mercy are the same thing. God gives us what we're asking for, not what we think we're asking for. And for instance, when God slew the firstborn of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that it was because Pharaoh had decided to kill the firstborn of Israel. Pharaoh wanted the killing of the firstborn, so he got the killing of the firstborn. Jesus said, as you measure out, it's measured to you. That is not a generational thing. It's present. That as you measure out, it's measured to you, not to your children's children's children. I don't think we can blame the past for the woes of the present, though we do, when we in the present embrace the stupidities of the past, then we are to blame. So we don't quite believe in karma. We believe in something similar to it. What goes around comes around. Jesus said, as you measure out, it's measured to you. And I think it's very, very important to realize that God gives us what we're asking for, not what we think we're asking for. That if we want our neighbor to go to hell, well, guess what? That's what we're asking for ourselves. So, you know, what goes around comes around. I hope that helps a little, Bill.
Oh, you're a very astute priest. You're very, very
astute. Well,
I like the way you explain things.
Thank you.
Keep up the good work, Father.
Thank you. Keep me in your prayers. I always think a priest is only as good as the prayers of his people.
I will.
God bless.
You know what? The holiest of those of us need prayers the most because the devil is wants to get you.
Well, I suppose that might be true, but maybe that explains why the devil's been easy on me. I'm not that big a catch. Well, God bless. Thanks so much for calling in, and I'm honored. Let's go to Eileen from Medford, Massachusetts. Eileen, what can I do for you?
Hi, Father Simon. I just located a book. My husband was a collector of old books, and I found I'm not sure if it's a Bible, what it is. The title of it is From Manger to Throne, and it was written by Reverend T. DeWitt Talmage, Doctor of Divinity. It has beautiful pen and ink drawings, and it has onion paper covering these specific drawings. It has a very ornate cover. It was published back in 1880, and I don't know, I guess it was his impression of what he envisioned the Bible should be. It is probably 3 inches thick and has extensive writing.
Yes. Well, Thomas, the DD means Doctor of Divinity. Doctor of Divinity, and Thomas Talmage was a Presbyterian preacher in the 19th century. He was quite famous, so I'm sure it's a beautiful book. It's definitely worth hanging on to. But if your question was, what does DD mean? The Doctor of Divinity. Does that help?
Certainly. I just was amazed by the detail and the beautiful drawings.
Well, yeah, I'm sure they're beautiful, but it's worth probably a book of some value. I would certainly hold on to it, but it is it's by a very famous American author, so a very famous American preacher. So thanks so much for calling in, Eileen. Let's go to Cynthia in Park Ridge. What can I do for you?
Yes, Father, I have two questions, and I'm going to piggyback them, and then I'll just let you answer. So the first one is this thing that I recently heard about Taylor Swift and her devil-worshipping friend who's at the Super Bowl. The question is not that, whether it is true or not is, you know, I heard it on Relevant Radio, but I mentioned it, my therapist today, physical therapist, that is, was really over-adulating Taylor Swift. And I just said, well, yeah, but, you know, I think sometimes she gets into nefarious things. So I wouldn't promote that for my child. And then the other question is on Catalina, the mystic. She talked a bit about the Mass and how we're to put our heart and our emotions into the fervor, our fervor for the Mass. And I have that question.
We got this, the music. What's your question?
The question is, do we have to feel it at Mass?
No, you don't have to feel it. In fact, is love is doing something when you don't feel it, doing it because it's right. Love is not what we feel. Love is what we do. And talking about Taylor Swift, is it a sin? I have no idea who Taylor Swift really is. People aren't famous in our world for being famous. Drew, however, is famous because he's got a great show going. So hang in there.